now in its 18th week, or at least halt the protest by rallying Zionist unity against an external threat. And this is while the Joint Operations Room for the Resistance Movements in Gaza announced that the groups are united and ready to respond to the Zionist regime's attacks. This indicated a failure to undermine Palestinian resistance, which the Zionist regime attempted to fracture by targeting only Islamic Jihad commanders. The Zionist regime forces threatened to carry out targeted assassinations against Hamas leaders if they were to participate in any military response to Israeli regime aggression. The occupation regime is anxious about Palestinian unity and has built its policy on mechanisms of fragmentation and division. It has managed to do so geographically by separating the Gaza Strip from the West Bank and dividing the latter into enclaves. It is now trying to separate the resistance forces from each other. The resistance groups understand that the conflict with the Zionist regime and its settler colonial project is historical and existential, and that all Palestinian political factions are within the Zionist regime's target circle. Therefore, experts believe that the policy of division and fragmentation has been failed so far and will fail. It should be noted that the escalation by the government of new fascists Netanyahu, Ben-Gvir, and Minister of Finance Bezalel Smotrich is not limited to the Gaza Strip, but extends to the West Bank, Al-Quds, 1948 Palestinians, and the political prisoners. The occupation government is under the illusion that its policy will break the will and steadfastness of Palestinian people and their determination to resist and struggle. If the fascist right-wing government poses a threat to Palestinian people, it is important to turn this threat into an opportunity by working towards achieving a unified struggle in the field. Examples include pursuing action against Israeli regime war criminals in international courts, promoting popular resistance and diplomacy, exposing the fascist and racist nature of the occupying Israeli regime, and revealing the deep connection between Zionism, fascism, and racism. Palestinians are now waiting to see what will happen in the coming days and hours. Though the situation seems to be moving the failure of the fabricated regime of Israel. Anyway, Palestinians across the occupied territories continue to emphasize national unity on the basis of resistance and struggle, including the importance of practicing all forms of legitimate struggle to defend the freedom and dignity of Palestinian people. That the Zionist regime would engage in yet another brutal campaign against Gaza on the coming days only confirms the nature of the Zionist colonial project as an aggressive and racist system built on violence and ethnic cleansing.
the wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Gaza Strip, and yet again, another Israeli deadly aggression on the blockaded territory that finally ended following an Egypt-brokered truce on Saturday. The five-day onslaught claimed the lives of over 30 people, including women and children. The Palestinian fatalities included several Islamic Jihad commanders. Khalil al-Bahtini, the commander of the Al-Quds Brigades in the northern Gaza Strip, Tariq Azzedin, a spokesperson for the Islamic Jihad, who also managed retaliatory operations in the West Bank and Gaza, and Jihad al-Ghannam, secretary of the movement's military council, were all among those assassinated along with their families. A total of 51 Palestinian houses were completely destroyed, while about 1,000 others were damaged, prompting many people across Gaza to become homeless.
Now we are homeless, so we have no choice but to sleep on the street. Everything of us is ruined. I am worried about my children and other family members.
I demand compensation following this ceasefire because we are living on the streets now, no house or anything. My children and their children have no home. We are all left with nothing.
The conflict marked the worst episode of fighting between Gaza's resistance factions and the Israeli regime since the 10-day war in 2021. The carnage was to the extent which drew reaction from the United Nations. UN Secretary General Antonio Guterres condemned the Israeli regime's onslaught on Gaza as unacceptable. The UN chief also called on the Israeli regime to immediately stop the bloodshed. Guterres said Israel must abide by its obligations under international humanitarian law, including proportionate use of force and taking all feasible precautions to spare civilians and civilian objects in the conduct of military operations. The UN chief also censured the Israeli closure of Gaza border crossings, which prevented the entry of foodstuff, medical supplies, and fuel into the besieged coastal territory. The latest Israeli aggression on Gaza brings to the spotlight the power and strength the Palestinian resistance groups have attained during the past several years. A joint statement by resistance factions in Gaza is a testimony to that. The statement said their retaliatory rocket attacks and the steadfastness of resistance fighters messed up the regime's calculations during the recent onslaught on Gaza. It added the new round of fighting with the occupying Israeli regime further strengthened the resistance front. The Zionist enemy mistakenly believed that the time was ripe for assassination of Palestinian resistance leaders, but it was a grave miscalculation. The umbrella group said that the Israeli military officials had planned to wrap up the latest onslaught on the Gaza Strip in a very short span of time, but were stunned by the scope of resistance fighters' preparedness and rapid response to air raids. The groups warned Israel against the implementation of the policy of targeted killings, adding that resistance fighters have their fingers on the trigger and will not hesitate to respond in case the regime in Tel Aviv resorts to assassinations. But with Israeli officials admitting that the Islamic Jihad fired 6,000 rockets toward the occupied territories, it seems that the power of Palestinian resistance has already done the job, creating fear and threat among Israeli authorities. With all the fuss about the Israeli Iron Dome, numerous Palestinian rockets managed to intrude into the airspace of the occupied territories and inflict their stated losses. The death of an Israeli settler as a result of those rocket fires during the recent conflict was an indication of that. What seems to be of very high significance is that assassinating Palestinian commanders will not bring security to the Israeli regime and instead will enhance the extent of resistance on the part of Palestinian factions and increase their resolve in the face of the Israeli atrocities. that not only will cost Israel a heavy price in case of any gross miscalculations, as resistance leaders have put it, but will undoubtedly challenge the existence of an occupying regime. The United States, and yet another example of racial discrimination. A video circulating on social media has showed a former U.S. Marine killing a mentally ill African-American homeless man by putting him in a chokehold on the New York City subway. The video shows a former Marine, identified as Daniel Penny, grabbing 30-year-old Jordan Neely around the neck while pinning him to the ground on a train in Manhattan. The medical examiner said Neely died from a compression of the neck. The incident happened on May the 1st. Witnesses say the African-American man was loudly complaining about being hungry and saying he was ready to die. They say the victim showed no behavior that was threatening to the subway passengers. Penny, 24, restrained him until the homeless man appeared to stop moving. Neely was taken to a hospital where he was later declared dead. Penny's lawyers say their client could not have known that his forceful actions, which were meant to subdue the mentally ill man, would lead to the victim's death. Penny, who had been questioned and released by police in New York on the day of the incident, later surrendered to police and was arraigned in Manhattan Criminal Court after prosecutors lodged criminal charges against him. Two other unidentified people who were also seen restraining Neely in the footage have yet to be charged. Neely's death sparked angry protests.
Justice for Jordan! Justice for Jordan! Justice for Jordan! Justice for Jordan! Justice for Jordan!
A system that has been meant to destroy us. A system that didn't want to see Jordan Neely alive.
Right.
Let me be very clear. It failed no one. It did exactly what it was designed to do.
The demonstrators called Neely's death an act of lynching, likening it to the murder of George Floyd by white officers in 2020. The killing of the African-American man also drew reactions from some U.S. officials. New York City Mayor Eric Adams called the incident a tragedy that never should have happened. He pledged to do more to help people experiencing mental health crisis. The latest incident of racial discrimination in the U.S. comes as brutality against black people is happening at record numbers. Just to make that evident, 21 African Americans were killed by U.S. law enforcement officers only in January 2023. That already makes the year one of the deadliest ever so far for the African American community in the U.S. That includes the tragic death of Keena Darnell Anderson, who was tased by police officers in Los Angeles following a car accident. Those are only a few recent incidents of brutality of racial discrimination against blacks. The United States has a long history of such bias against people of color. One major example was a brutal killing of a 46-year-old black man named George Floyd, who died after a white police officer pressed on his neck for more than 9 minutes during an arrest in May 2020 in Minneapolis, Minnesota. The death of the handcuffed black man triggered months of widespread protests, not only in cities across the U.S., but also other parts of the world. Those incidents come as African Americans and other ethnic minorities are often subject to harsh discrimination and racial profiling by white supremacists in the United States. One reason could be that U.S. politicians not only have failed to bring an end to racial profiling against the people of color, but at times have fanned the flames of hatred against them. That could clearly be seen when former U.S. President Donald Trump was in office. The former president numerously emboldened white supremacists with his racist remarks during his tenure. U.S. President Joe Biden, who took the helm in 2021, claimed to be a critic of racial injustice, but he also failed to eradicate racial discrimination in the country. With many arguing that America was built on slavery, it is not erroneous to claim that racial profiling against African Americans and other people of color is deeply rooted in American culture. Maybe that's why it is too early to think that putting an end to prejudice and racism in the U.S. does not seem to be happening anytime soon.
shock and desperation. Children traumatized. Mothers losing their children. Israel claims it is not targeting civilians, but the injured and the dead tell another story. Like dead Palestinian girl, carried by her father. With over 100 wounded, how many times will Israel kill civilians like women and children, yet claim it is targeting resistance fighters and leaders? When is it enough?
Are you ready to say enough is enough? As the highest authority responsible for the maintenance of international peace and security?
As of Saturday, May 13, Israel has so far assassinated 6 Islamic Jihad leaders, and it has stated it is after more blood. The killing machine has no mercy. One bombing operation involved 40 aircrafts and drones, courtesy of the United States. The incessant sound of drones creates a constant state of terror, panic, and anxiety among the 2 million people living in the Gaza Strip. Al-Mizan, a human rights group based in Gaza, notes that between the years 2000 and 2023, at least 2,148 Palestinians, including 378 children and 86 women, were killed by Israeli drones. Nearly 350 were killed inside their homes, including more than 100 children, underscoring the reality that there is no safe place in Gaza. And these are conservative figures. Resistance groups in the Gaza Strip have not stood idle. Palestinian factions like the Islamic Jihad said they are united in their joint response. Resistance factions have been relentless in their rocket attacks. Many have reached as far as Tel Aviv, or close to it, like the town, which claimed the life of one Israeli, injuring 5 others. Israel getting a taste of its own medicine. As a matter of fact, the resistance group's firepower has overwhelmed Israel's so-called Iron Dome system. In one tally, more than 500 rockets were fired at Israel. Of these, 368 rockets made it over the border, and 154 were intercepted by the so-called Iron Dome missile defense system. Simple math shows that this dome had a 30% success rate. And Israel better be careful. Reports indicate it has so far only hit Islamic Jihad targets. Israel knows that Palestinian resistance groups are believed to be capable of firing thousands of rockets, which could quickly exhaust Israel's Iron Dome anti-missile system. On top of that, Israel is unable to sustain prolonged disruption to its civilian economy amid widespread fear and panic among its population. Israel is now at its weakest. Regionally, it is isolated more than ever. Iran and Saudi Arabia's reconciliation have solidified the axis of resistance, especially after Saudi Arabia hosted Hamas recently and is warming up to Hezbollah. And from within, Israel is unraveling due to the revolt by Israelis against the judicial reforms. Protest now in its 4th month. There's growing consensus that Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu launched the assault on Gaza to appease his fractious, extreme coalition, particularly Itamar Ben-Gvir, in order to distract from the protests. Yet Netanyahu may be risking it all when the Tel Aviv skyline is filled with too many rockets that would rain down and eliminate its presence on Palestinian land. The U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen urged Congress to raise the $31.4 trillion debt limit and avert an unprecedented default, saying that a failure to do so would have dire consequences. Yellen's comments come after she warned of an economic catastrophe if the U.S. fails to raise its debt ceiling in the coming weeks. She has also previously warned that the U.S. could fail to meet its debt obligations sooner than expected, and it may run out of measures as early as June 1. Yellen issued the latest in a series of increasingly stark warnings in remarks prepared for a press conference being in Japan with her counterparts from the group of seven G7 rich nations, as well as India, Indonesia, and Brazil. Yellen's comments came as a political stalemate over raising the debt limit was forcing the Treasury Department dangerously close to worst-case scenario, which is a potential U.S. debt default.
The notion of defaulting on our debt is something that would so badly undermine the U.S. and global economy that I think it should be regarded by everyone as unthinkable.
In order to avoid a default on the nation's debt, Congress must vote to either raise or suspend the debt limit before the Treasury runs out of emergency funding. But with only days left this month, time is running out to reach a deal. Democratic leaders are calling for the limit to be raised, but Republicans want spending cuts and other conditions to be agreed first. Last time this happened, the U.S. saw its credit rating downgraded and interest rates on its existing debt go up. Even if the nation avoids tumbling over the fiscal cliff, the U.S. economy could suffer.
They're doing the best, to the best of my knowledge, what no other political party has done in the nation's history. They're literally, not figuratively, holding the economy hostage by threatening to default on our nation's debt that we've already incurred.
The debt ceiling is the maximum amount the U.S. government is legally authorized to borrow to meet its obligations. Many investors are bracing for the economic fallout of the deadline for the U.S. to raise the debt ceiling or default on its obligations. The U.S. government has run a deficit averaging nearly $1 trillion every year since the year 2001, meaning that it spends that much more money than it receives in taxes and other revenues.
Congress has told Treasury, you should pay our bills, you should pay our debt. But at the same time, it's told it, you can't borrow anymore to pay those bills and debt. And at the same time, Congress has authorized all of the spending that's being done. So the spending's going out the door. The bills are showing up at Treasury. And Treasury isn't getting enough revenue from taxpayers to pay the bills. And so there's a lot of hand-wringing over what Treasury should do.
Even short of a default, hitting the debt ceiling would stop the government's ability to finance its operations, including providing for the national defense or funding entitlements such as Medicare or Social Security. The default could cause the loss of 3 million jobs, add $130,000 to the cost of an average 30-year mortgage, and raise interest rates enough to increase the national debt by $850 billion. Meanwhile, the recent turmoil in the banking industry have concerned investors. In early May, officials closed San Francisco-based First Republic Bank, making it the third U.S. bank to collapse in the past 2 months. Most of First Republic's assets are being acquired by J.P. Morgan, Silicon Valley Bank, and Signature Bank, whose clients were mostly from the tech industry, collapsed in March under similar circumstances. But they are not alone. The U.S. Federal Reserve has revealed that 722 banks reported unrealized losses exceeding 50% of their capital at the end of the third quarter of 2022. Those losses have occurred because banks bought lots of treasuries and bonds when interest rates were near zero. Now, as the Federal Reserve raises rates to combat inflation, the value of these bonds has declined.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Despite the White House's rhetoric about supporting global democracy, the U.S. regime sold weapons in 2022 to 57% of the world's authoritarian regimes. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Intercept reported, since President Joe Biden came to office in 2021, He has described a battle between democracies and autocracies in which the U.S. and other democracies strive to create a peaceful world. The reality, however, is that the Biden administration has helped increase the military power of a large number of authoritarian countries. According to an Intercept review of recently released government data, the U.S. regime sold weapons to at least 57% of the world's autocratic countries in 2022. Since the end of the Cold War, the United States has been the world's biggest weapons dealer, accounting for about 40% of all arms exports in a given year. In general, these exports are funded through grants or sales. There are two pathways for the latter category: foreign military sales and direct commercial sales. The U.S. regime acts as an intermediary for FMS acquisitions. It buys the material from a company first and then delivers the goods to the foreign recipient. DCS acquisitions are more straightforward. They are the result of an agreement between a U.S. company and a foreign government. Both categories of sales require the government's approval. Country-level data for last year's DCS authorizations was released in late April through the U.S. State Department's Directorate of Defense Trade Controls. FMS figures for fiscal year 2022 were released earlier this year through the Pentagon's Defense Security Cooperation Agency. According to their data, a total of 142 countries and territories bought weapons from the U.S. in 2022 for a total of $85 billion in bilateral sales. How many of those countries were democracies and how many were autocracies? That question can be answered by comparing the new U.S. arms sales data to political regime data from the Varieties of Democracy project at the University of Gothenburg in Sweden, which uses a classification system that's called Regimes of the World. The system classifies regimes into four categories: closed autocracy, electoral autocracy, electoral democracy, and liberal democracy. For a country to be classified as a democracy, it must have multi-party elections and political freedoms that make those elections meaningful. According to this methodology, the dividing line between democracies and autocracies is whether a country's leaders are accountable to their citizens through free and fair elections. Of the 84 countries codified as autocracies under the Regimes of the World system in 2022, the United States sold weapons to at least 48 or 57% of them. The "at least" qualifier is necessary because several factors frustrate the accurate tracking of U.S. weapon sales. The U.S. State Department's report of commercial arms sales during the fiscal year makes the prodigious use of various in its recipients category. As a result, the specific recipient for nearly $11 billion in weapon sales are not disclosed. The Regimes of the World system is just one of the several indices that measure democracy worldwide, but running the same analysis with other popular indices produces similar results. For example, Freedom Home listed 195 countries, and for each one labeled whether it qualified as an electoral democracy in its annual Freedom in the World report. Of the 85 countries, Freedom House did not designate as an electoral democracy. The United States sold weapons to 49 or 58% of them in fiscal year 2022. These findings contradict Biden's preferred framing of international politics as fundamentally a struggle in which the world's democracies, led by the U.S., are on the side of peace and security, as he called it in last year's State of the Union address. Opposing the United States and its democratic allies are the autocracies that collude to undermine the international system, Biden has claimed. In a speech in Warsaw last year, he said the battle between democracy and autocracy is one between liberty and repression, and between a rules-based international order and one governed by brute force. The White House's 2022 National Security Strategy adds, "The most pressing strategic challenge facing our vision is from powers that layer authoritarian governance with a revisionist foreign policy." Despite that rhetoric, a review of the new data suggests instead a business-as-usual approach to weapon sales. Former President Donald Trump based his arms sales policy primarily on economic considerations, corporate interests above all else. In Biden's first full fiscal year as president, weapon sales from the United States to other countries reached $206 billion, according to the State Department's annual tally, which uses an opaque but seemingly broader accounting of yearly FMS and DCS figures. Biden's first year total surpasses the Trump-era high of $192 billion. The multi-billion dollar effort to train and equip Ukraine doesn't fully explain the dramatic rise in total arms sales last year, let alone to autocracies. Rather, the new figures reveal the continuity between Republican and Democratic administrations in the United States. While Biden signaled early on that his arms sales policy would be based primarily on strategic and human rights considerations, not just economic interest, he broke from that policy not too long after entering office by approving weapon sales to authoritarian regimes.
The French president and the head of the European Commission flew into Beijing. Their joint trip was the latest in a push from European leaders to engage with China and persuade President Xi to take further steps to halt the Ukraine-Russia conflict, which has brought about an energy crisis with all its concomitant sufferings for Europe. If the war rages on, there is no guarantee of a good year ahead for the Europeans, as they're already struggling to keep the energy crisis at bay. There was a belief that Russia was heavily dependent on Western technologies to keep its oil and gas flowing, dependent on Western markets for its revenues and on Western financial systems to facilitate its energy exports. It was hoped that if cut off from these, Moscow would face rapid economic collapse. No doubt the European oil and oil products embargo did result in higher costs for Russian operators, but they do not appear to have significantly damaged the Russian oil trade. Now, a year after the war, Russian oil production is also at pre-war levels. Despite the media hype, the European leaders know that the energy war they have been engaged in with Russia is still far from over. Currently, Europe faces a number of energy sector-related risks in 2023. These include a rapid recovery in Chinese economic demand, which would bring the country back into the global market for LNG and increase competition for global cargoes. With LNG global production likely to remain limited throughout the current year, LNG supplies will be reduced, and as a result, Western manufacturers might be facing tougher competition from Asia. The situation could be further compounded if another year of drought impacts hydroelectricity production. These are also concerns over technical problems at France's aging nuclear power stations. If nuclear facilities are forced to undergo unplanned maintenance for an extensive period of time, Europe would be obliged to switch on its gas-fired generation, lifting demand for the fuel. Moscow might also try to recreate the 1973 energy crisis by withdrawing its oil from the markets. So far, though, it's been pragmatic and preferred to work around the embargoes. Against such a backdrop, Europe is trying to diversify its energy portfolio, but gigawatts of solar and wind power cannot be added overnight. Planning, funding, and building wind and solar farms is a multi-year process and cannot help Europe out in the immediate future. Diversification also means increasing gas flows through pipelines from Norway to North Africa, but even more notably, a dramatic increase in liquefied gas imports from countries such as the US or Qatar. But again, it might increase the risks of new dependencies from countries that could pose a geoeconomic risk to Europe in the future. While transitioning away from Russian energy is the EU's top priority, that will not be easy. Despite the fall in energy imports from Russia since the war, Russian energy still accounted for more than 40% of Europe's stored gas for last winter. The short-term story is therefore one of elevated prices and heightened volatility as countries scramble to identify alternative sources of gas, a cocktail of inflation and recession. Right now, headline inflation is at 8.5%. Falling purchasing power means Europeans are eating less, not just heating less. Average food consumption fell by 4.6% last year in France, something not seen since records began in 1960, and will likely fuel protests but threaten to bring the country to a standstill. In Spain, Zara owner Inditex SA recently agreed to increase the pay of its store workers by an average of 20%. This will come at a huge cost as governments deal with rising prices while simultaneously subsidizing their population's energy bills. And if recession has so far been averted, it's because states undertook huge spending efforts worth close to $1 trillion, to protect households and to facilitate a reversal of dependence on Russian gas. Repeating the feat in 2023 will be a struggle. Meanwhile, major oil-producing countries are cutting supplies of crude. Less oil flowing to refineries should mean higher gasoline prices for drivers and could boost the inflation hitting Europe. That may also help Russia weather Western sanctions. It seems that the energy crisis has just begun, and next winter is where the real challenge lies.
اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المزمل قم الليل إلا قليلا نصفه
أو انقص منه قليلا أو زد عليه ورتل القرآن ترتيلا.
قد دعوتك ربي بقرآنك جنبني حراني.
Let's recite the Quran.
ناجيتك أرجو غفرانك يا من ينجينا إحسانك ودعوتك ربي بقرآنك.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعجل فرج.
السلام عليكم respected brothers and sisters, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to Let's Recite the Quran Kareem, a series of Quranic sessions held by IRIB English Radio in cooperation with Sevier International Schools Network. So here we are again, alhamdulillah, with brothers Hassan Nasrullah, Hussein Ruhullah, Fawad Haider, and Ali Nasir, and I really welcome them all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah and welcome. How are you, Hussein?
Wa alaikum salam, how are you, sir?
Alaikum salam, alhamdulillah. How are you, Ali Nasir?
Alhamdulillah, sir.
Alhamdulillah. Great. Fawad Haider?
Alhamdulillah, sir. How are you?
That's great. Alhamdulillah. And Hassan?
Alhamdulillah, sir. How are you?
That's great. Welcome, welcome, and welcome. In this session, inshallah, we'll talk about Ayah 110 of Surah Ali Imran on page
64.
MashaAllah. So, brothers and sisters, turn to page 64, please. As you're listening to IRIB English Radio, thank you so much for being with us. Turn to page 64. Let's listen, inshallah. All right?
Yes.
Yes.
Let's listen.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس تأمرون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر وتؤمنون بالله ولو آمن أهل الكتاب لكان خيرا لهم منهم المؤمنون وأكثرهم الفاسقون.
MashaAllah, amazing recitation. So, inshallah, we'll practice the recitation as well, okay? Don't worry, we'll recite the same as the Qari, even better, okay? When you learn the tajweed rules, inshallah. So now we'll explain a bit about this ayah, then we'll move on to step by step practicing the tajweed rules. So, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Allah Almighty says in ayah 110 of Surah Ali Imran on page 64 of the Quran Kareem, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat linnasi ta'muruna bil ma'rufi وتنهون عن المنكر وتؤمنون بالله ولو آمن أهل الكتاب لكان خيرا لهم منهم المؤمنون وأكثرهم الفاسقون. So what does Allah Almighty say? In this ayah Allah Almighty says, كنتم خير أمة. you are, O Muslims, Muslim nation, you are the best nation ever. That's a good news for you, mashallah. Congratulations. That's what the Quran says, huh? Because we are the ummah of the best of the prophets. Yes?
Yes.
Right? So you are the best nation ever, right? Ukhrijat linnas, brought forth for mankind. This is the answer. To mankind, not only to yourself. Ta'amuruna bil ma'ruf. You bid what is right. It means you invite, you command people, okay, yourself, people, to what is right. وَتَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ, and forbid what is wrong. وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ, and have faith in Allah. You're such a nation. وَلَوْ آمَنَ أَهْلُ الْكِتَابِ, and if the people of the book, the Jewish and the Christians, the Jews and the Christians, وَلَوْ آمَنَ أَهْلُ الْكِتَابِ, if they believed, لَكَانَ خَيْرًا لَهُمْ, it would have been better for them. مِنْهُمُ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, among those people of the book, there are some who are faithful. وَأَكْثَرُهُمُ الْفَاسِقُونَ, but most of them are transgressors. Okay? Guys, good news Allah Almighty just gave you, yeah? كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ, inshallah. But before Muslims, okay, let's look like the Jewish, Bani Israel, they were also the best in their time, okay? But unfortunately, in the next ayah, Allah Almighty says, okay, that Allah Almighty degraded them. Why? Because of many sins that they did, right? In ayah 112, inshallah, you will read, okay, ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّهُمْ كَانُوا يَكْفُرُونَ بِآيَاتِ اللَّهِ, they disbelieved, okay? وَيَقْتُلُونَ الْأَنْبِيَاءِ, they were killing the prophets, not only just killing, okay, by swords or something. They were, for example, betraying the prophets to the enemies, okay? Yeah. And plotting against the prophets, okay? Planning against the prophets. وَيَقْتُلُونَ الْأَنْبِيَاءَ بِغَيْرِ حَقٍّ ذَلِكَ بِمَا عَصَوْا, they did a lot of sins. That's why they were degraded. And now Muslims are the best ummah. If God forbid, we do not be the best nation, we do not remain as the best nations, okay? And if we want to be remain the best nations, okay, we have to really follow our prophet, our imams, okay, the true teachings of Islam, and we should not be among those who are like differed or separated, okay? We have to pay attention to our unity, our brotherhood, yes, innamal mu'minuna ikhwa, okay? We have to keep our brotherhood, these things. Now, guys, Allah Almighty says, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, you are amongst those who are inviting people to do good things. Look, تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, أَمْرِ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ has come first. And تَنَهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ, نَحْيَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ is second. What does it mean? It means أَمْرِ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ is more important. If we practice أَمْرِ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ in the society, there will be no munkar thing. And people will not have any desire to do bad things. If we create opportunities for doing good things, right? تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, first, أَمْرِ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, then نَحْيَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. There are many steps how we can do. There are many things that you can learn, inshallah, how to do. Tactics, okay? So I want you to refer to the Tafasir books, inshallah, to learn them, inshallah, okay? That's yes. It. قرآني نبض حياتي قرآني طهر ذاتي قرآني عصمة أمري قرآني طوق نجاتي قرآني نبض حياتي. How to learn Quran easy? What is the correct way to read the Quran? What is the correct way to learn Arabic and understand the Quran? Be with Let's Recite the Quran. Okay, guys, we don't have much time. We should move on to the second part of our class, which is important tajweed rules. We'll mention, inshallah, step by step, word by word. Then, at the end of our session, our brothers and sisters, as you're listening, we'll have a quick recitation all together. Right?
Yes.
So, كنتم خير أمة we had three, we have four important rules for the nun sakin and tanwin. Let's review them quickly. Nun sakin and tanwin. Tanwin is actually the nun sound, right? Yeah. So whatever rule we have for the nun sakin, it's applied the same. It is applied for tanwin. The tanwin. Four different rules. Ikhfa, idhar, iqlab, and
idgham.
These four important rules. So you have four groups of letters, and each group of letters, okay, matches one of the rules, right? So what do you do? You first look at the word which has a tanwin or nun sakin. You find it. Second step, you what? You look at the
next letter,
the letter that just comes after that.
Tanwin or nun sakin.
And then match it with one of the groups of letters. Any of the groups it matches, apply the rule accordingly. Right? Yes. If it matches the group of ikhfa. If idgham, idgham. If iqlab. And then if idhar, apply the rule idhar. That's it. So four groups. Yarumalun letters. Ya, ra, mim, lam, waw, nun.
Idgham.
Merge. Ikhfa. Sorry, first idhar. Six letters again. Hamza. Ha, ha, kha, ayn, and
ghain.
These six letters, idhar. It means you don't do anything. Do not change anything. Just read the way nun sakin or tanwin is pronounced. And iqlab, there is only one letter. The letter?
Ba.
Ba, the letter ba. So iqlab, changing the sound of tanwin or nun sakin into a hidden mim sound. And the rest of the letters will be for the rule ikhfa. That's all, okay? So you match the letter with one of these groups. Now, kuntum, nun sakin plus ta. Ta matches
the rest of the letters.
Ikhfa, hide the sound of nun. Very simple. Kuntum, and apply it for two counts. Prolong it for two counts. Kuntum khayra ummatin mim mushaddat with the gunna, yeah? Sound. Nasal sound. Ummatin. Tin tanwin plus hamza. Hamza matches the rule?
Idhar.
Good job. Change nothing. Just read it. Ummatin ukhrijat linnasi. Nun mushaddat. Nasal sound. Linnasi ta'muruna bil ma'roof. No special rule. Just ayn and hamza. Pronounce it correctly. Ta'muruna bil ma'roofi. Wa tanhauna. Tanhauna. Nun sakin plus ha. Ha matches. Throat letters, idhar. Yes. Hamza, ha, ha, ayn, ghain, kha.
Yes.
Letters. So, clearly read the noon. No changes. Tanhawna. Anil munkar. Ah, munkar. Noon sakin ikhfa. Plus kaf. Ah, good job. Kaf matches the letters of ikhfa. The rest of the letters. So, hide the sound of noon. Munkar. Right? Wa tu'minuna billah. Right? Walau amana. Tu'minuna billah. Lam is pronounced with a light sound. Billah. Hassan, there is a sign, qila. What does it say?
It's better to stop.
Better to stop. You can stop, you can continue, but it's better to stop. Good job. Ta'muruna tu'minuna billah. Walau amana ahlul kitabi lakana khayran lahum khayran. Tanwin plus lam.
Idgham.
Yeah, it matches your modern letters. Idgham. Khayran lahum minhum. Minhumul mu'minun. Minhumul. Nun sakin plus ha again the same. Yes. Yadhar. Minhumul mu'minun wa aktharuhumul fasiqun. That's all. Tha, kha, a, hamza, ayn. These are the letters that you must pay attention. Now,
kha.
Yeah. We got 1 minute to recite and practice, right?
Yes.
Ready, inshallah?
Yes.
Brothers and sisters, let's move on. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس تأمرون بالمعروف
كنتم خير أمة أخرجت للناس تأمرون بالمعروف
تأمرون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر وتؤمنون بالله
تأمرون بالمعروف وتنهون عن المنكر وتؤمنون بالله
ما شاء الله الله يحفظكم إن شاء الله ولو آمن أهل الكتاب لكان خيرا لهم
ولو آمن أهل الكتاب لكان خيرا لهم
أحسن خيرا لهم both heavy letters منهم المؤمنون وأكثرهم الفاسقون
منهم المؤمنون وأكثرهم الفاسقون
صدق الله العلي العظيم
صدق الله العلي العظيم
أحسنتم That's it ما شاء الله ما شاء الله So Alhamdulillah, we finished this session. Make sure, inshallah, you practice well. Brothers and sisters, thank you so much for being with us. Inshallah, see you in the next session. Stay with IRIB English Radio. Thanks to IRIB English Radio and Sevier International Schools, Networks and Brothers here. Thank you so much. Allah bless you, inshallah. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu ala Sayyidina Muhammadi wa alihi al-tahirin.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa وعجل فرجهم
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Sevier International Schools.
ذِكْرٌ وَمَوْعِظَةٌ وَنُورٌ فِيهِ شِفَاءٌ لِلصُّدُورِ وَشَفِيعُنَا يَوْمَ النُّشُورِ آيَاتُهُ تَرْوِي الْمَدَى وَصِفَاتُهُ نَبْعُ الْهُدَى نَلْقَى الْجِنَانَ بِحُبِّهِ لَنْ تَسْتَقِيمَ حَيَاتُنَا إِلَّا بِهِ هُوَ الْقُرْآنُ وَالْفُرْقَانُ إِلَيْهِ تُنْصِتُ الْأَكْوَانُ وَفِيهِ تُعَطَّرُ الْآذَانُ وَالْقُرْآنُ
IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English.